Well, good morning. If you brought a Bible with you, would you open it to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts? One of the blessings and curses of multiple preaching pastors is we move from book to book. And this morning we're going to return to a series that we left off 2 years ago. I've preached two other books since I ended at this spot in the book of Acts. And I am excited to begin to pick up again. However, I do it this morning with some intrepidation on the clock and our calendar. And I have two missionaries to interview and the Lord's table to sit around. And a wonderful passage to look at. The theme of the book of Acts, let me just briefly remind you, is found in the first chapter, verse 8. Our Lord was speaking to his apostles, and he told them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Those were Jesus' final earthly words before he left this planet. He's not stepped foot in physical form on this earth since. And our Lord laid down in those words, in clearest terms, the mission for those who are to follow him. We are to be his witnesses. And those words also, in a very cursory form, give us the outline of the book of Acts. A rough kind of table of contents, if you will. The first seven chapters describe the growth of the church in Jerusalem. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, the disciples are scattered. And from chapters 8 to 12, we have the expansion of the church throughout Judea, which is the province around Jerusalem, and into Samaria, which is the Roman province just to the north. And then the final part of the book, which roughly begins in chapter 13, but in essence begins in the passage we're going to look at today, we have described for us the expansion of the church into the rest of Asia and Europe, the remotest parts of the earth. And they give us God's heart for the world. God's passion for the good news to reach out to all the world, to Gentile as well as Jew. And we're going to pick up our study in the middle of chapter 11 this morning. And what we're going to look at this morning is a description of the birth of one of the most exciting, the most dynamic, the most mission-minded, the most multicultural church on the pages of the New Testament. The Church of Antioch in Syria. And I believe it could serve as a wonderful model for us here at PBC. What a church in a major metropolis ought to look like. We're going to begin reading in verse 19 of chapter 11. "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Luke goes back in his history to the scattering of Christians, which is the result of the persecution that took place over the stoning of Stephen, recorded in chapter 8. And we're told that some of these people, as they traveled north along the coast, went first to Phoenicia, that notoriously wicked Canaanite city. Then they went to Cyprus, the island off the coast. Then they went up to Antioch. And because they were Jews and somewhat limited in their outlook at this time, they preached only to Jews. They went to the synagogue, opened up the scriptures, and preached only to Jews. But Luke tells us a number of those scattered were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus was the island off the coast. Cyrene was in North Africa. And these men were a bit more cosmopolitan in their outlook and not as restricted as those from Jerusalem. And when they got to Antioch, they began proclaiming the message to the Greeks as well, Luke tells us. Now, scholars have a field day debating who these people actually were. But what is obvious is that they were Greek speakers, Greek livers, Greek lovers, very different followers of Jesus than those who are Jewish. And now it's possible in simply reading that to see it as merely as a historical comment, but this is a turning point in the history of the church. This was a monumental step that these people took. Nothing like this had ever happened before. There had been contact with Gentiles before. We know that a vast number of Samaritans had turned to the Lord. And Luke told us about Philip's contact with the Ethiopian eunuch and Peter's contact with Cornelius. But all of these events involved Gentiles who had a Jewish outlook. That is, they were looking to the Jewish people and the Jewish religion for salvation. But now we come to a new thing. The people of Antioch are utterly and absolutely pagan, in the sense that they had no particular religious outlook. They were indifferent, seemingly, to spiritual things. And Antioch is a very interesting city. At this time, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. You're looking at a modern view of it now. It's actually a city in Turkey, a very small city, Antakya, about 40,000 people. But at the time, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It had about 300,000 people. It was situated on the Orontes River, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, a vast cosmopolitan city. People came from all over to live there. It was the melting pot of at least five cultures: Greek, Roman, Semitic, Arab, and Persian. It was a sports center, famous for its chariot racing, and with that came a deliberate pursuit of pleasure. Similar to Las Vegas. In fact, the city itself became a byword for loose and lustful living. About 5 miles outside the city was a laurel grove with a temple that was dedicated to Daphne. Daphne was the counterpart to the old Canaanite goddess of love, Asherah. And this temple housed a number of prostitutes. And prostitution began to be practiced in the name of religion. Men stopped off at the laurel grove on the way home from work. It was a way of life. And it was into this city, with all of its sensuality and immorality, that this group of venturesome people began to proclaim Christ. And what strikes me here as we read this is that these aren't apostles sharing the gospel. They're breaking the mold, but they're ordinary people. They're simply gossiping the gospel, if we could use that term, in their daily life. And they did this wherever they happened to be. I want you to notice, they didn't choose to be in Antioch, right? They aren't on vacation. They were pushed there. Maybe the way you feel like in Silicon Valley this morning. You don't want to be here, but you're here. And there's no clergy at all involved. In fact, we aren't given any names of the people who initiated one of the greatest events in the history of the world. The first general attempt to take the gospel directly to Gentiles. And these are common, ordinary believers like you and I, not particularly sophisticated. All they have is a daring faith and a big heart. And I'm sure that these believers didn't know how to approach these people. I'm sure it was a bit scary sharing Christ with bright, sophisticated pagans. They didn't know the Bible. These people didn't know anything about the Jewish Messiah. Where do you begin with people like that? Luke tells us they simply preached the Lord Jesus. And we're told that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's a great phrase to describe what happens at conversion. They turned to the Lord. It seems to be a phrase the apostles use frequently to describe a Gentile salvation. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "You turn to God from idols to serve a true and living God." These educated and sophisticated people had no hope. Their lives were utterly empty and meaningless. They were hungry for reality and truth, just like your associates are at work. And when these Christians preached the good news, many turned from their emptiness to the Lord, who could give them the satisfaction and the meaning that they were looking for in life. No apostles, no elders, no pastors, no deacons, no ecclesiastical structure. Just the Lord's hand and a tremendous number of new believers. But it isn't long before the Jerusalem church finds out what's going on, and they don't know what to make of it. Which particularly happens when you have insignificant people doing significant things. Right? They want to know what's going on. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check it out. And they couldn't have sent a better person. Barnabas is a marvelous character in the New Testament. We need to devote an entire message to his life. You could spend a whole message on it. In fact, he's mentioned over 25 times. His given name is Joseph, remember, but he's nicknamed Barnabas, which is an Aramaic term that means son of encouragement, one who's characterized by encouragement. Because he's the one who's always encouraging people. He's behind the scenes much of the time, moving people into positions of leadership. He was a Hellenistic Jew, raised on the island of Cyprus, may have even had some friends who were sharing Christ here in Antioch. Maybe he volunteered for the assignment. Who knows? You may remember we're told earlier in Acts that he sold his property in Cyprus, laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. He was gentle, big-hearted. And when he arrived in Antioch, he witnessed what Luke describes as the grace of God in these people. He saw God at work in their lives. They were being made into different people. And so when he came, he listened to their stories of what God was doing in their life. Ray Stedman used to tell a story about a woman who was confronted by a skeptic who challenged the idea that Jesus could turn water into wine. And her comment was that she didn't have any problem believing that Jesus could turn water into wine, because when her husband became a Christian, Jesus turned beer into groceries. And I'm sure that's what Barnabas saw. He was touched by watching these pagan Gentiles come to Christ. And I'm touched by a phrase in this passage that really gives us some insight into the kind of person Barnabas was. Luke tells us that Barnabas saw the grace of God in their lives and he rejoiced because he was a good man, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You see, Barnabas's behavior is explained by his character. These people were new, untaught believers. In many ways, I'm sure they still carried around with them the grime of Antioch. Their relations, their language, their ethics had a long way to go. And I'm sure Barnabas saw all of that, but he didn't focus there. There was something inside of him that made him see others differently. Luke describes it as goodness. He was a good man. There's two words for good in the New Testament. One means good in the sense of being proper and correct. The other means winsome or beautiful. And that's the word used here. Barnabas was a gracious, kind, tolerant, gentle man. He wasn't only righteous and upright, he was gentle and gracious as well. And that's the kind of beauty that ought to characterize us. It's one thing to be right and good and proper in the self-righteous sense of that word. It's another thing to be gentle and kind and understanding of other people's weakness. The kind of person other people want to be around. Barnabas was that kind of man. And so Luke tells us, Barnabas the encourager was true to his name and encouraged them all. And he encouraged them, Luke tells us in verse 23, with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now that phrase is translated a number of different ways in different translations. The NIV says, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. It actually comes from only three main words in the Greek. The first word is the word abide or remain or cling or cleave. The second has to do with purpose or resolution or determination. The third word is to the Lord. We could translate Barnabas' exhortation to those new believers in Antioch in this way. Cling to the Lord resolutely. They had turned to the Lord and had entered into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now Barnabas exhorts them to abide in the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. Cleave resolutely to the Lord. Don't let him go. Don't allow yourselves to be distanced from him. Don't start getting all in a routine and a rut. Cleave to the Lord resolutely. See, that's what it means to be growing in the grace of God. Let me all ask you a question as we begin the year 2005. Have you personally turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you entered into a personal relationship with Jesus? It may be that there's some here who have never done that. And if you have, let me encourage you to cleave to him. Don't let your worries or your ambitions or your successes or your achievements or anything else lure you away. Cleave to him. Or as Jesus himself said, abide in me. See, that's what matters. Barnabas doesn't give them a whole list of requirements, a number of do's and don'ts, but simply an exhortation to cleave to the Lord. And I have no doubt in a group this size, and I'm not speaking to anyone individually, okay? That some of you in this past year have moved away from the Lord. And you're no longer clinging to him, cleaving to him, as you once did. Barnabas, in his encouragement, would say, and I want to say with him, cleave to the Lord resolutely. That's what it means to grow in grace. If you're growing in grace, you're going to cleave to the Lord. And if you're going to cleave to the Lord, it's going to be through His grace. Then we're told in verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What a great thing. The ministry in Antioch is going so well, it's too much for Barnabas. I don't know how he learned this. You know, it may have been after a week of 10 baptisms and 10 Bible studies. But he's a fine man and he knew his limitations. He saw pretty quickly that he didn't have the gifts to bring these people to maturity. They needed a teacher. They're untaught. They knew nothing about the scriptures. They need somebody to expound the scriptures. So he goes off to Tarsus to look for Saul. The text implies that he had to search for him. Saul had probably been disinherited during this time. We know from some of Paul's writings that during this time he was preaching in the area of Syria and Cilicia, and Barnabas found him, brings him back to Antioch, and they together teach the church for a year. And Luke tells us it's there that the disciples were first given the name Christians. And it's clear from Luke's wording that it wasn't the disciples who named themselves Christians. The name was given to them by non-Christians in Antioch. We know it wasn't given to them by Jews, right? The Jews would not have used that term, Messiah, to describe those who were following Christ. That's the interesting thing about our name. We didn't make it up. Christians never referred to themselves as Christians. The word occurs very rarely in the New Testament, actually only three times, twice in Acts, once in 1 Peter, and in each case it's a reference to how non-Christians referred to them. Christians called themselves disciples or believers or brethren or members of the way, and it was probably started in a derogatory sense. The people of Antioch saw this vibrant spiritual movement, though I'm sure it seemed narrow and suspicious to them. Seeking a new name to describe it, they took the Greek name for Messiah, added a Latin suffix to it, producing a hybrid word that we pronounce today in English as Christian. The name was wonderfully true, but probably derogatory and certainly costly. And it was given to them because these believers constantly talked about Christ. They didn't talk about their church. They didn't talk about their pastors. They talked about Christ. They were constantly sharing the good news. They were gossiping the gospel. They were filled and flooded with Him. His name was on their lips. His character was being formed in them. They were making visible the invisible Christ. Christian wasn't a title they gave themselves. It was something other people saw. May it be true again. The word is so vague in our language, it means nothing. It was exactly defined here. Then Luke continues, and we'll close. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Luke tells us that a group of prophets came up to Antioch from Jerusalem, and one of them, Agabus, revealed to the church there was going to be a great famine in the world. Luke tells us, as a historical footnote, that this actually happened during the reign of Claudius. We know from the Roman writers of this time that from 41 to 44 AD, there was a great famine throughout the Roman Empire. Before it happened, Agabus told them that there a need would exist in Jerusalem, and these people immediately responded by getting together and pooling their funds. As a result of hearing that, hearing about what impact it would have on those Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they determined, that's the key phrase, the disciples determined to send aid to those who were poorer than themselves. I want you to notice that each determined, each according to his ability. This wasn't just a few people who gave. Every single person in that church got involved. They got involved across the fixed dividing lines with people they had never met, who were very different from them. They had a much different perspective in life, but in spite of their differences, they were filled with compassion for these believers in need. They each gave, and the gift was delivered, taken there by Saul and Barnabas to the elders in Jerusalem. And we see that over and over again in the New Testament, that the real mark of a changed heart is a giving spirit. Not somebody who's perfect, but somebody who's growing. You see, that's the ultimate mark of a believer. It's not correct theology, my friends. It's love. It's compassion. It's a giving heart. Because that's what God begins to do in our lives as He fills us with His love. He begins to get us outside of ourselves and starting to caring about other people, focusing on the rest of the world, not our own little worlds. That's why I'm so excited to get back to the book of Acts. That's why I'm so excited about our perspectives class, that we would begin getting our eyes off of our own myopic little world, a world of Silicon Valley that's filled with greed and covetousness. And covetousness is idolatry. And God longs for us to begin to get outside of ourselves and begin to care about other people. And that's my desire in our body, that we would be characterized like this church in Antioch, that we would be constantly chatting about the good news, understanding that's our mandate. That's what we're about. That's why the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, that we would begin to gossip the good news wherever we are, that we would be growing in grace, that we would be the kind of gracious, winsome, attractive people that other people can't give a name to, but we're something different, and that we would be generous in our giving. Some of you have even called the church office to ask where we could give in terms of the response of the need in Asia. That ought to be our response. We ought to be caring about what's going on right now in Southeast Asia. It ought to dominate our thoughts. And we ought to be praying for opportunities right now. The heaviest hit areas in Southeast Asia are the most radical, fanatical Muslim areas that Christians have not been allowed access to. And now Christian organizations are in there this very moment sharing the love of Christ, giving of themselves, giving food and clothing. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be praying for that, and we ought to be a part of that. And I pray that next week as we take an offering, it'll be gracious. It'll be according to our ability, which is phenomenal. Well, we have the wonderful opportunity of welcoming two of our missionaries home today, and I'm going to ask them both if they'd come up. I don't see Jim and Christy. I know they're somewhere. There they are. And Marty, if you'll, all three of you come up. And I did go over time, but you went over time too. I'm looking at the clock. We're going to interview both of them. We're going to take communion. So just relax, okay?
That means about noontime, Gary.
Oh, Samuel. Well, I think most of you know Jim and Christy Ross, who are from our body, Marty Matheson. Jim and Christy are in Spain, and Marty's in Romania. And Jim and Christy, we've just been sharing about the church in Antioch, no-name people who are forced out of their comfortable places of living into a foreign place, sharing the gospel. Why don't you share with folks very briefly how God got you to another continent and how he did that and how he put that call to go there in your heart in a couple of minutes.
Yeah, real brief. All right.
Really quickly, God has done obviously a lot of things in my heart and in my life to bring me where I'm at today with Jim in Spain. But one thing that did happen was I went to Czech Prague early in my college life, and we were working with my church back home in Colorado. We were working with kids out there, and one of the missionaries that worked out there asked, and he had spent, he asked all the little kids several questions, and one of the questions he asked was how many of them knew who Jesus was, and I don't think any of the kids raised their hand. And that I was blown away by that those kids didn't know who Jesus was. Where I was from, all kids knew where Jesus was. So that's basically one of the things that really impacted me to want to be a missionary.
For myself, I was a little slower than Christy. I went off to the University of Colorado and got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. And was growing my faith, but at the same time, I never wanted to be a missionary. That way, if you were to ask me, that was the last thing I'd want to do. I was very much mindset of making my millions and maybe becoming a professional golfer. But so I continued that way all through college, pretty much. I was growing in my faith, but continued that way. And then my junior year, the end of my junior year in college, I got the opportunity to go on a mission trip also, short term, to Chile, South America. And I went, hardly knew any Spanish, went and tried and got to know some guys through playing soccer. And to make a long story short, one of the guys came to know Christ through my relationship with him and sharing with him in broken Spanish and Spanish and English. And being used by God in that way really, really impacted me. And to see God use me in such a weak way, not knowing Spanish, and be able to change this guy's life, and to see this guy's life totally changed by knowing Christ and the joy and the eternity that he had made me want to surrender my life to God, my plans. Still, I didn't know I was going to be a missionary, but it was the first time I really surrendered and was open to that, and then God quickly started changing the direction of my life. So, a little of my story.
That's great. Marty, how would you answer that?
We have till 1 o'clock?
Yeah.
My wife and I, and many of you knew her, she died 10 years ago, we had been in the Peace Corps in Ethiopia many, many years ago, before most of you were born. And we'd gone back later to Liberia in West Africa, and I was teaching. I was retired 40 years of teaching in California, retired a couple of years ago. But we were teaching in Liberia at an American school, and we were working with missionaries on the side, different things. And we came back from there. And kind of decided, we kind of enjoyed that and wanted to go do it again. The Lord put us in contact with many, many missionaries back here that we worked with, supported. Had children, different ages of our kids, and kind of thought, well, we'll wait when we retire, go back overseas. And Dick Hillis, who was the founder of the mission that I am with, in one of his writings talks about if you're doing something that somebody else can do, go find something you can do that no one else can do. And so as a teacher, a lot of people, there's a lot of teachers around here, but there's not a lot of teachers who could get up and leave and go overseas. I was a retired teacher. The state of California was providing me with a good income, so I could just pick up and leave. And so a long-time dream my wife and I had, I got to do. So I've been teaching in Romania for, this is my third year, and hope to stay around a few more years. But I would say, I think, listening to Gary talk, that much of it is I'm doing there pretty much what I did here. And if you're not ministering right where you are, then you're not going to minister someplace else. And it's that contact you have every day with people that is what really counts, what really makes the difference. And I'm sure Jim and Christy would say that. It's those contacts you have, and it's living the life for the Lord wherever you are.
Thank you. I would love to pray for you all as we, as a body, and urge you as a body to take some time to talk to Jim and Christy and Marty while they're here. Ask how you can be praying for them. And I know Jim and Christy have a meeting next Sunday night at church.
Sunday, third service, right after second service.
Okay. Next Sunday, right after second service, to find out more about what's going on in Malaga. And Marty's traveling back to Romania on Tuesday?
Yes, I am.
Okay. So let's pray for both of them. Father, what a joy it is to be a family together. Your children all over the world. And we want to thank you for Jim and Christy and Marty today. Thank you for your call on their heart. Thank you for the way you've gifted them. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives inside of them and is so vibrant and real and alive to students in Romania and students in Spain. And I just want to pray for them. I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that you would give them a great sense that your hand is on them as it was on those believers in Antioch. And they would just continue to walk in being filled with your Spirit, and pray that you'd use them in very, very special ways, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Samuel.
Well, as we begin a new year, it's a great morning, not only to remember what God's doing around the world, but to come to the table and to remember Jesus. Just like the early disciples, to do the very things that they were doing in Antioch, to meet, to gather together, to partake of the bread, to partake of the cup, and in this way to remain in Jesus, to abide in Jesus, to remain true. And that's what we do when we come to the table. I was struck this week that the writer of the Mercury News labeled the Passion of the Christ one of the five worst films of 2004. And the old statement, he said, even if it was true. Well, it was true. And that's why we gather, because we follow in the truth of Jesus. And we remember the fact that God himself humbled himself, stepped off of his throne, come to earth as a man, be sacrificed in order that we could have life. One writer writes, the Eucharist is the silence of God, the weakness of God. To reduce himself to bread while the world is so noisy, so agitated, so confused. It is though the world and the Eucharist were walking in opposite directions, and they seem to get further and further from one another. And the Eucharist just pulls us back to God, takes our eyes off of the world, and reminds us once again of the main thing, the primary thing for which we're to be about. So I'm going to call the ushers forward. We'll pass the bread, and I'd ask you to hold it for a moment, and we'll partake together in a moment. Let's pray. Father, as we come to partake of the bread and the cup, we come in humility, thankfulness, powerlessness, weakness. But we also come rejoicing, knowing that in you we have life. You, who are God of the universe, reduced yourself to a loaf of bread so that we could eat and have life. Remember your death today. And we remember the life that you give to each and every one of us who believes. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God said, Jesus said when he met with his disciples, this bread is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Partake it. Eat together. Remember my dying, my brokenness. Follow me in humility. And then he took the cup also. And he passed that among the disciples. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you. Jesus became body. He became blood. We drink his blood, the blood of the new covenant. And we offer the same grace that he offers to us. We offer forgiveness. We offer love. We don't keep accounts. We sacrifice ourselves because Jesus paved the way for sacrificial love. I'm going to ask the ushers to pass the cup. And I'd ask you to hold it and we'll partake of that also together in a moment.
Given, 'cause you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me. 'Cause you died, rose again.
Sing that together. I'm forgiven.
I'm forgiven, 'cause you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me. 'Cause you died.
Joy to honor you in all I do. I honor.
Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's stand together and sing a closing song.
It's called "Holy is the Lord." It's like this.
Holy is the Lord, we shall be holy. Holy is the Lord, holy will be. For when we hear His voice, His word revealed rings true, that we shall be holy just like He is holy too.
Just take that last line.
That we shall be holy just like He is holy too.
Cleave resolutely to the Lord today. Amen. Happy New Year.
Thank you.
Happy New Year.